And turn to Romans chapter 9. We're going to read the first five verses of that chapter this morning. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pew, you'll want to turn to page 945. And if you do not own a Bible, we would invite you to accept that Bible in the pew as a gift this morning. We have arrived today at the midway point through the Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Rome. We have studied eight chapters so far. We have eight chapters to go. And if you are familiar with the usual structure of the Apostle's letters to the churches, well, you're expecting, you're anticipating some practical application soon. The Apostle Paul usually devoted the first part of a letter to gospel doctrine, what God has done and what we are to believe, and then the last part of the letter to gospel application, what we are to do in light of what God has done. So what God has done and how then we should live. Well, Paul took us to the summit of what God has done in Romans chapter 8. You don't get any higher in Scripture than that chapter where Paul describes the life of those who were adopted children of God through faith in Christ. So we might expect Paul now to immediately move into practical application for life. But he doesn't. At least not the way we expect, or the way he will when we come to chapter 12. Instead, we have three more chapters of instruction. Chapters that are not easy to classify. Some of it is challenging to understand, and some of it is challenging to accept. One commentator suggested that it could make someone think of Romans as eight chapters of gospel at the beginning with five chapters of application and final greeting at the end and three chapters of puzzle in the middle. We read Romans chapter 8, and Christians, we want to raise our hands with praise. We read Romans chapter 9, and we may want to scratch our heads with questions. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are challenging, but that does not mean that we can skip them. These chapters are ongoing instruction about salvation through God's glorious gospel concerning His Son. These chapters together form a unit of instruction about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, a subject that Paul has already brought up in the letter. Now he elaborates on that subject and God's purpose for the Jewish people in his gospel of salvation. Paul addresses the problem that John, the Apostle John, states outright in his gospel account in chapter 1, where he says that the Word became flesh. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Since the Savior was promised by God to Israel, and since the Savior has come from Israel, and his salvation is offered freely to anyone who believes, how can it be that Israel rejected the Savior, and that so many Jews continue in unbelief? Does God's inclusion of the Gentiles for salvation mean the exclusion of the Jews? Have God's promises to Israel failed for Israel? How should a believing Gentile respond concerning unbelieving Jews? Is there any hope for Israel? Paul's going to answer those kinds of questions in these three chapters. And as he does so, the apostle gives God's revealed truth about God's absolute sovereignty in salvation and God's revealed truth about man's definite responsibility in salvation. Chapter 9's focus is on God's sovereignty. Chapter 10's focus is on man's responsibility. Now, these two doctrines, we sometimes find it hard, very difficult to bring them together in our minds. Yet here they are, side by side, two chapters in Holy Scripture. Paul shows them side by side, running together, and by the time he gets to the end of chapter 11, all he can do is cry out, "Oh, the depth of the riches and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways." Now, those words, unsearchable and inscrutable, ought to make it clear that it is unwise to try and systemize these doctrines of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in such a way that there is no mystery left. If you claim to have the subjects of God's sovereignty in salvation and man's responsibility in salvation completely figured out and wrapped up in a tidy little box, then you claim to know more than the Apostle Paul knew. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are challenging chapters. And they're written down to land us at the place of awe-filled worship of the one true God of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and embrace that gospel and be zealous for others to do so as well. And the way this unit of instruction in chapters 9, 10, and 11 opens ought to strike a chord down deep within us so that it shapes our individual lives and our life together. Having stood us on the summit of chapter 8, having stood us on the summit of God's glorious gospel of salvation in chapter 8, Paul then shows us the heart of an evangelist. Give your full attention to the reading of God's Word, beginning with verse 1. "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Please pray with me. Father in heaven, I beg you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would anoint me in this moment to preach this passage faithfully, and that we plead with you, Father, by your Spirit, that you would anoint our ears that we might hear this passage clearly. We pray that the preaching of this passage would bring about the salvation of those who are lost in our midst. And we pray that the preaching of this passage would bring about the maturity of those who are being saved through faith in Christ, so that we might look more like our Savior. And it's in His name we ask it. Amen. After writing what he wrote in chapter 8, these verses we just read are the Apostle Paul's next thoughts. This is the kind of heart that the summit of chapter 8 is intended to produce in us. It produced it in Paul, this heart, and it should produce the same heart in us, in our individual lives and in our life together. And it is the heart of an evangelist. It is not a heart that is meant only for apostles like Paul. It is not a heart that is meant for some special category of Christians. It is a heart that is meant for all who have experienced the summit of God's glorious gospel of salvation as described in Romans chapter 8. What does this heart look like? Well, we see it described in these verses. We're going to look at a couple of components of that description. First, the Christian is compelled by God's love to have the heart of Christ for the lost. And we need to have fresh in our minds how chapter 8 concluded. Paul took us to the mountaintop in chapter 8. All the great aspects of salvation by God's grace through faith in Christ are found in that one chapter. It's the pinnacle. It is the pinnacle of what it means to be called children of God in Christ. The chapter opened with no possible condemnation before God, and it closed with no possible separation from God. God is forever with us. God is forever in us. God is forever for us. It's comfort stacked upon comfort stacked upon comfort for believers in Christ who suffer in the world. It is real safety because of what our Lord has done and will do for us. There is nothing in all creation that will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, should chapter 8 produce in the Christian a spirit of contentment, comfort, and confidence in our great Savior? Well, you bet it should. And we learned about that last week, didn't we? As we looked at some Old Testament commentary on Romans chapter 8. It's called the 23rd Psalm. Surely, Romans chapter 8 should produce in us a spirit of contentment, comfort, and confidence. But in Paul's immediate response, his immediate thoughts that he writes down following chapter 8, we find the kind of heart that that chapter should produce. And it is a heart that yearns for those who are condemned under the wrath of God to come to Christ and trust in his great salvation and stand at the summit of safety in Christ alone. It is a heart that sees the multitudes, sees the crowds, and has compassion for them because they are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. In other words, it is a heart like the heart of Jesus. The Christian is compelled by God's love to have the heart of Christ for the lost. A few years ago, we adopted a purpose statement for this local church called Bethany Baptist, a short sentence that we believe biblically defines why we are here, why we exist. You can read that statement on the front of your worship bulletin. Our purpose is to worship God as we grow as disciples of Jesus Christ who live on mission in all the world. I cover that purpose statement in depth with every person who is a candidate for church membership in order to explain this church and to explain the expectations for every member. Our purpose is to worship God. That's why we were created. We failed miserably, but God, by His grace, has redeemed us and saved us to worship God. Our purpose is worship. Worship is ultimate because God is ultimate. But as long as we are in this world, there flows a mission, necessarily flowing out of that purpose to worship God, there is a mission. That mission is the Great Commission, to make disciples of Jesus Christ, baptizing them, teaching them to obey His commands. That mission has the heart of an evangelist at its core. Now, if we claim that we are worshiping the God of this book, the Bible, but we do not have the heart for that mission, then we're fooling ourselves. We're not worshiping the God of this book. To worship God, whose love did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, well, it produces in us a heart that looks like the heart of Jesus. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the love of Christ controls us. The Christian is compelled by God's love to have the heart of Christ for the lost. Now, what does that heart look like? Paul shows us here. First, it's a heart of sincerity. Paul writes, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Powerful sincerity of heart there in that verse. If we read the book of Acts, we find that in Paul's ministry, he would most often preach the gospel of Jesus in the Jewish synagogue at each city to which he went. And then when his message was largely rejected there, he would move on to preach the gospel to the Gentiles in that city. And Paul's opponents accused him of abandoning his own Jewish heritage for the sake of the hated Gentiles. Paul, you don't care anything about your own people. You have forsaken your own heritage to preach this gospel and go to the Gentiles. You have turned your back on your own kind. You don't care anything about Israel at all. And Paul invokes the name of Christ and the Holy Spirit to speak about how deeply he loves his fellow Jews. That is powerful sincerity. There is no effective evangelism without sincerity. It's been said that no one will care how much you know unless they know how much you care. Unbelievers may be blinded to the truth, but they can spot a phony a mile away. And if someone comes up and just dumps John 3:16 on them like a ton of bricks and then checks it off as having fulfilled some evangelistic duty, well, it's no wonder. It's no wonder they don't receive that message. If there is no genuine concern for their well-being evidence, then it's no wonder they don't listen to the words that are said. David Hume was a skeptic philosopher who would get up and leave his house at 5 o'clock in the morning in order to go and hear George Whitefield preach. Someone asked David Hume, why are you going to hear him preach? Do you believe Whitefield's message? And David Hume said, no, but he does. Sincerity. Pastor Ray Stedman tells a story about two men. One said to the other, he said, I hear that your church dismissed your pastor. Why? The other man said, well, he told us we were going to hell if we didn't repent. The first man said, okay. So, what about the new pastor? What does he say? He tells us we're going to hell if we don't repent. And the first man said, okay, so what's the difference? What's changed? And he said, well, when the first pastor said it, he sounded like he was glad about it. when the new pastor says it, it sounds like it's tearing his heart out. Sincerity. Insincerity reeks of death. Sincerity is the aroma of Christ himself. And that's the kind of heart Paul shows us here. It's a heart of sincerity. It's also a heart of sorrow. Paul writes that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Now, sorrow is sadness. Anguish is pain. It's a paradox of the Christian life that it is a life of abiding joy and constant sorrow. And the greatest pain is concerning those who do not know Jesus and the joy of his salvation. Paul was not passive. He was not shrugging his shoulders as his fellow Jews rejected the gospel. Their unbelief broke his heart. What is this but the heart of Christ? We read of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem and their hardened unbelief. We read of Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus and sin's effects of death. It is great sorrow over those who do not believe and who are moving swiftly toward the effects of sin, eternal death. This anguished heart, it is the aroma of Christ himself. And that's the kind of heart Paul shows here. It is also the heart of sacrifice. Paul writes, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Those are the most shocking words the Apostle Paul ever wrote down. Read his letters. Nobody rejoiced in being in Christ more than Paul did. Nobody rejoiced in the eternal security that is found in Christ like Paul rejoiced in it. He just said, there is nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in the next breath, he said that he could wish himself separated from Christ if it could mean the salvation of his Jewish brothers. This word accursed means to be doomed for utter destruction. Make no mistake, Paul says here that he could wish himself to go to hell if it could mean that his fellow Jews would go to heaven. What is this but the heart of Christ? The Apostles' Creed says of Christ that he descended into hell. I quote the Apostles' Creed in that way gladly, because at the cross, that's precisely what Jesus did for us. He descended into hell so that we can go to heaven. He bore the wrath of a holy God upon our sin in our place as our substitute, so that we might be forgiven of our sin, justified before God, and saved from that wrath of God. That gospel had so captivated Paul that it shaped his own heart after it. Brothers and sisters, these verses at the beginning of chapter 9, these verses are what it looks like to be conformed to the image of God's own Son. Paul could wish that he would go to hell if it could mean others would be saved. It ought to call us to examine our own hearts. How far are we willing to go? How far are we willing to go in our individual lives and in our life together to see our family members and our neighbors and the nations come to Christ for salvation? How far? What sacrifices are we willing to make? Has the gospel of Jesus so captivated us that our hearts actually resemble the heart of Jesus? That's the kind of heart Paul shows us here. A Christian is compelled by God's love to have the heart of Christ for the lost. Now let's move on to another component I want us to see briefly of this heart of an evangelist. The Christian has compassionate concern for all to see the glory of Christ. At the end of verse 5, Paul writes that Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul had devoted his life to the spreading of the good news of that Christ. He preached the gospel of Jesus to the Jews. He preached the gospel of Jesus to the Gentiles. He had compassionate concern for all to see the glory of Christ and come to Him for salvation. It was that compassionate concern that brought Paul to endure everything that he endured. He wrote a list, reluctantly, but he wrote a list of all the sufferings that he went through to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians. And Paul said to Timothy, he endured everything for the sake of the elect. Paul, it was compassionate concern that caused him to endure everything that he endured for the spreading of the good news of Jesus to all people throughout the world. Compassionate concern for all. So what does that look like? Well, we have a picture of it here in these verses. Not all-encompassing, but we have three good examples of what it looks like in this description. We hear Paul sharing his heart. It is concern for those with whom we are naturally familiar. Does the heart of an evangelist have a burden for the nations and the ends of the earth? You bet it does. Yeah, Paul certainly did. But it starts at home. It starts at home with compassionate concern for those with whom we are most familiar. Paul was burdened for his brothers, his kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul agonized for his fellow Jews. If we are not burdened for our own family members and our own friends and neighbors and our own countrymen, if we are not burdened for them, nothing magical is going to happen if we get on an airplane and go to some unreached people group on the other side of the planet. Evangelism starts where you are and then moves out. Each one of us, y'all, each one of us, we have relationships with different people out there. People that we see on a regular basis, maybe daily, maybe weekly, maybe monthly, I don't know, it varies. But we see them on a regular basis, and they are people who are one of two things. They are either in Christ and destined for heaven, or they are apart from Christ and doomed for hell. How can we relate to them? How can we relate to them in such a way that we can speak more about trivial things like college football or golf or the weather or you name it, just any trivial thing, we can talk more about that than we do about the eternal things of Jesus and His gospel and their souls? They are our family members, our friends and neighbors, our countrymen. If we're going to look like Paul, who looked like Jesus, then we will have compassionate concern for those with whom we are naturally familiar. But it doesn't stop there. It's also a concern for those who oppose us. You know, if we read the book of Acts, then we find, well, let me ask, who do we find that chased Paul from town to town, stirring up riots and seeking to have Paul stoned and killed? Who was doing that? Jews. It was his fellow Jews who were chasing him from town to town, stirring up riots, trying to have him killed. For whom could Paul wish himself to be cursed and cut off from Christ if they could be saved? His fellow Jews. Evidently, Paul took it to heart what Jesus taught when he said, love your enemies. Love them. Pray for those who persecute you. Evidently, Paul took it to heart when Jesus said from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The heart of an evangelist, we need to hear this, because, I mean, the more, you know, we know what's happening in our culture, right? We see it, and it breaks our hearts. It should. And we see what's happening in our culture, and listen, we need to be very careful. We need to be very careful because we can think we're responding to that culture shift in a Christ-like way when we're not responding in a Christ-like way at all. And if we envision any people as our enemy, we're not doing it in a Christ-like way. The heart of an evangelist considers no people as enemies. The devil is the enemy, who has blinded the minds of people. That's why Jesus said, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. If we are going to look like Paul, who looked like Jesus, then we will have compassionate concern for those who oppose us. And then finally, we will have compassionate concern for those who have spiritual privileges but do not have Christ. What a tragedy to have a whole list of spiritual privileges but be lost and doomed for hell. What a tragedy to depend on spiritual privileges but miss the Savior. And so Paul speaks in verses 4 and 5, he speaks of the spiritual privileges of the Jewish people. He says they are Israelites, so they are the special nation descended from Jacob, whose name God later changed to Israel, who held a unique place in God's purpose of salvation fulfilled in Christ. They are the Israelites. To them belong the adoption, that is, adoption as the nation, chosen by God in His purpose of redemption, leading up to the ultimate redemption and the ultimate adoption through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. The glory, God's presence was with Israel, and God repeatedly showed His glorious power working on their behalf, all of it pointing to and leading up to the ultimate deliverance God would work through His Son, Jesus Christ. The covenants, God's covenants were made with Israel, progressively revealed and leading up to supreme fulfillment in the new covenant in His Son, Jesus Christ. The giving of the law, which taught the way of life that pleases God and pointed to its fulfillment in His Son, Jesus Christ. The worship, which involved the temple and the sacrifices, all of it pointing to and leading up to fulfillment in His Son, Jesus Christ. And the promises, all of which find their yes and amen in His Son, Jesus Christ. To them belong the patriarchs, a godly heritage of faith stretching all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with the promise that God had made that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through them. Finally, and supremely, Paul says, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Jesus, the Savior, is a Jew. The Messiah was promised by God to Israel, and as promised, the Christ came. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which anyone can be saved except the name of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, the Christ. He was born of a Jewish woman named Mary. He was born of a Jewish virgin. He is God eternal in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He lived a life of perfect righteousness, and He died a sacrificial death as our substitute so that we might be forgiven of our sin and justified before holy God. He rose bodily from the grave, vindicated as the Son of God and the only Savior He claimed to be. He ascended unto heaven where He reigns forevermore, and He is mighty to save all who will repent and trust in Him. He is coming again to judge all of mankind, and all of the nations will come to Him for salvation by the means God has determined. And that is the good news of Jesus the Christ proclaimed from the lips of gospel people who have hearts of evangelists. That's the only way they're going to be saved. The only way. The gospel call is not to believe in a Christ of your own imagination or design. The gospel call is not to believe in Christ as you conceive Christ to be. That's the stumbling block over which the Jews stumbled in the New Testament, and they continue in large part to stumble over today. The gospel call is to believe in Jesus Christ, the Christ revealed in Holy Scripture, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the virgin womb, who is eternal God in the flesh, who offered Himself as a sacrifice for our sin, who rose bodily for our eternal salvation, who ascended unto heaven and reigns with all authority in heaven and on earth, who is coming again to judge the living and the dead, and who will be worshipped. He will be worshipped by a multitude from all nations, tongues, tribes, and people. He is the God-man, and He is the only Savior. He is blessed forever, and it is only in Him that anyone can be blessed forever. Amen. Christians today ought to have the same compassionate concern as Paul for the Jewish people to come to Christ for their eternal salvation. Their spiritual privileges cannot save them. Only Jesus can. But let's apply this more broadly as well. Christians today ought to have compassionate concern for those who are nominal Christians. Those who think that their close proximity, growing up with close and close proximity to church or to their parents' faith or to their grandparents' faith, makes them a Christian and okay with God. Their spiritual privileges cannot save them. Only Jesus can. The heart of an evangelist is marked by compassionate concern for all to see the glory of Christ and come to Him for eternal salvation. Romans chapter 8 is meant to produce more. It is meant to produce more than a warm feeling of contentment, comfort, and confidence in us. It's meant to produce that, but more than that. These verses in Romans chapter 9, this compassionate concern, this sorrow and anguish, this burden for the lost, this heart of Christ compelled by God's love for us, this heart of an evangelist, this is what Romans chapter 8 is meant to produce in us and fan it into full flame, that we might sacrifice whatever it takes for our family members and our friends and our neighbors and our countrymen and the nations to come to Christ for salvation. Is this heart in your life? Is it in my life? That's the question we need to ask ourselves as we sit under the spotlight of the Word of God this morning. Is this heart in our life together as a local church? As we come to the Lord's table to partake of the supper that signifies God's glorious gospel concerning His Son offered up for us all, as we come here to eat of the bread that symbolizes His body given for us and drink of the cup that symbolizes His blood shed for us, as we come in obedience to remember and proclaim our Lord's sacrificial death for our salvation, we need to come praying for God to do a mighty work in us to conform our hearts to look like the heart of His own beloved Son. Father in heaven, that is our prayer. That is our prayer as we have heard Your word and as we prepare to partake of this meal that our Lord commanded, that You would work in us, Spirit of God, that You would make us look like Jesus, that our hearts would be burdened, deeply burdened for the salvation of our kindred and our acquaintances, to see Your gospel reach the nations and the far ends of the earth, to see the Jewish people, that nation through whom, according to the flesh, the Savior came into the world, to see the Jewish people come to Christ, to see His glory and trust Him for their salvation. God, we pray that You would work to fan that heart into full flame in us, in our individual lives, and in our life together. Lord Jesus, we thank You for this ordinance we are about to observe. Thank You for giving Your body for us. Thank You for shedding Your blood for us, that we might be justified before God and given the right to be called His children through faith in You, the God-man, the one and only Savior. Feed our souls, we ask. Nourish our faith in You, and we ask it for Your glory. Amen.